All right. Good morning. Glad you guys are here. Excited about these summer ABF classes, particularly excited about this one with y'all this summer. And so welcome to the singleness class. So excited for this course. As Bear and I have been praying for y'all, praying for our church, praying through this material, talking through this, it's been a huge encouragement. To me, it's been a huge encouragement just to be in the Word with a brother, and I'm excited to be able to do that with y'all for the next few weeks. So today, what we're going to do is, here in just a minute, Bear's going to come up and teach us this morning. At the end of his time, he'll open it up to Q&A. We'll both come up and answer questions and dialogue together as a group. We'll also end our course with a panel and with Q&A. So the final week, we'll have some other folks that will come in and join us, and we'll just talk through things as a group and kind of make sure we've covered as much as we can together over this topic. We'll also spend some time over the next couple weeks. We'll talk about all the gospel implications of how the gospel changes the way we think about all sorts of things, particularly in connection with this topic. We'll talk about how singleness is different, maybe early in life versus later in life. We'll talk about how we care well for those who are single in our body. We'll talk about how those that are single in our body care well for the rest of the body. We'll talk about all kinds of different relationships. We'll talk about family and friends and intimacy and things like that. Oddly enough, some people, Bear and I have talked about that we're particularly not going to spend a ton of time on romantic relationships, like how to get them started and what steps they need to take and those kind of things. They'll come up, but that's not our focus for this class, and we'll talk a lot about that, the reasons why, here in just a little bit. But today, what we're going to talk about is our identity and the commands of Scripture in regards to the status, in regards to our marital status. And so I'm excited for us to get into that today. Well, it's my privilege to introduce one of our brothers to speak to us today on this topic. He's been a member here at UBC for the last 2 years. He brings so much joy and excitement and good coffee to Northwest Arkansas, and we're also grateful for him. Bear?
Thank y'all for coming out. This class on singleness will have much to do with how singleness in the Christian life and in the local church is a gift from the Lord, and how it should be understood rightly and cherished. Our aim is to help navigate our interpersonal treatments toward one another in all of our different life stages here as a body. Today and over the next 4 weeks, we'll be subjecting ourselves to the honest reality of what the biblical authors had to say about singleness. So we're going to touch on the topics of friendship, family, intimacy, the role of the widowed and single by bereavement in our church setting, along with the overall position singles have in the household and family of God. To start, I'd like to share a little bit about my life and how this topic has been working out from a personal perspective. So hopefully looking at singleness through my lens will invoke healthy and reasonable, yet at times confusing, questions that the Bible can help us understand. I grew up in California, and from a young age, I was pretty good at sports, especially football. Football was impressed upon me by my dad, who coached me all the way up to high school. But unfortunately, despite doing fairly well in high school football, my height kept me from being desirable in the college forum. I had also dreamt of and had ambitions to marry young and to be a good husband and dad in the spring of my youth. I had desires to become a missionary and travel with my family around the globe and live a youthful, romantic life of doing good. At the ripe age of 18, with no sports prospects in sight, I had a strong bend toward missionary work. With no wife, no kids, and a big desire to go and experience what I've read in biographies and heard about in sermons, I set off just for adventure. Just take a step back for a second. I feel it important to mention that I was raised in what I call church culture. That tended to dictate how I thought about, like, everything, right? Whether it be the weight of my spiritual authorities at the time or my family's supposed expectations or that oh-so-dense desire that sat in my heart for romance, these had a tendency to turn my rudders and sails in different directions, so much so that I found myself sitting on my hands in indecision a lot. But I felt it necessary to go explore. So I found myself in a theological institute in the Middle East. I was surprised to find that the first semester of my freshman year would be what I consider my season of salvation. Having skated through countless denominations or non-denominational denominations, from Pentecostal to Baptist to some form of Calvary Chapel genre, through my childhood, kind of following my parents around, throughout my adult life, young adult life, I had yet to understand the profound nature of Christ's love toward me in and through the truth of God's grace in Christ. Despite having walked 1,000 miles with tear-filled eyes, nothing seemed to have more of an impact in the transformation of my character and understanding of Jesus, his church, and his will for my life than that of the newly found revelation of God's grace in the gospel. So Jesus was always a huge character and theme in my life, and everything seemed to center around him. And at a glance, that's great, right? But what I had felt for a long time was that I was secretly a different person. I had to learn how to function in this church culture to have a social life and survive in my peer circles. And so I did. I knew from a young age that doing what's right would lead to reward and allowance. But what I learned in Jerusalem, sitting on a kitchen floor with a kid from Canada one night, was that God demands perfection. And the link was finally in place in my mind. I needed to be perfect to have communion with God. And I know I could never achieve that. I also knew Jesus was perfect, and then he died for me. So the link was that Jesus' perfect life was laid down for me and by his grace, and thereby giving me a status that I could never achieve on my own. My communion with God finally made sense. And there I was, glorifying God and enjoying him in the light of his truth. The time spent in the Middle East led me into Europe with the same pursuits. I don't know if Europe's that way or that way from the Middle East, but the same desire to become a missionary. And yes, most of all, that same concrete desire to be married and start a family. Now, despite finishing up the program I was involved in with new experiences, new friendships, new examples of servanthood, and a tremendous amount of restlessness to keep me on this mission-minded track, I didn't end up staying abroad as a missionary. I ended up coming home two thwarted dreams and a broken economy. This is around 2008 when the bubble and all that. I don't know about housing or real estate, but that's what happened. Couldn't find a job anywhere. But despite my larger-than-life associate's degree in theology, it proved difficult finding a good paying job, at least one that would allow me to survive in the current economic state of San Diego. Still single, in a dry landscape where I had to lean heavily on the benevolence of my family, with a brand new introduction to social media, Facebook was a thing now. This made for a quite insecure, lackluster, and at times distracted bear. That's me. Through a lot of prayer and counsel, I set off to find better opportunities for work. I moved across country to live with beloved friends who found their careers in a city full of opportunity and a good economy. So I moved to Minnesota. Finding work in a new gospel community seemed surreal, and I was most thankful. But yet, at the same time, this was the prime age for me to settle down and establish a life that would set the scene for my long-awaited bride and family. The turbulence of expectations of what I thought my family wanted mingled with what I wanted and what church culture and my experience typically winced at in my current status was becoming more and more unsettling. The tension and temptation in my 20s, in light of the societal norms I was being introduced to, was very much uncomfortable, yet quite typical for a Christian at that time. Now, this is an odd place to pause that story, but I would like us to think about what I would like us to think about is what we typically view as normalcy in our day and age as it pertains to being a Christian and being single. I hadn't thought about this much before, but everyone at some point is single. Most, and not all, but most, are single twice in their lifetime. It's a rare occurrence statistically to hear about married couples and their journey at the exact same time. But with that in mind, we all have experienced a very real tension as believers as to how we navigate our lives prior to marriage. Referring back to my story, the conflicting cultures I've experienced have led to some confusing times for me. On one hand, you have the reality that in the West, and for the first time in American history, the majority of Americans are single, undergirded by a sense of rugged individualism, the U.S. and beyond, in the U.S. and beyond, and the support of societal programming for people to not only survive, but thrive in most cities as an individual. The nuclear family unit does not carry the same allure as it once did. The celebration of open love, listless hookup culture, tends to win the day, for the most part. And then you have, on the other hand, we have church culture, cultivating the family unit and saturating the minds of our youth with the idea that singleness is a testing ground for you to become the person you need to be for marriage, right? A prolonged season of singleness in church culture comes with waves of well-intentioned people, usually peers or loved ones, and sometimes even mentors, desperately trying to save you from your unfortunate state of glum loneliness, which can perpetuate the idea that through the graduation into marriage, you'll find the key to entering into the real meat and potatoes of maturity and sanctified living. Church culture desperately refutes the ideals of societal norms by emphasizing the great and illustrious institute of marriage as the supreme pursuit of our lives. Now, these straw men examples, they don't stem just from nowhere. Like, they're found usually from a good line of reasoning from somewhere. And from church culture, it's usually from a text in scripture. When we read the accounts of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 3, where we're given the narration of Adam and his state by himself prior to Eve, and we read the words, the word of God, that it is not good for man to be alone, and also the commission to go and be fruitful and multiply, we take those words very seriously, and as well we should. But unfortunately, this is the hill a lot of people tend to die on in a vacuum. Their whole perspective on the topic start and end here. The truth is that in Eden, our relationship with God was great, and a continued life walking alongside him forever would have been great from our perspective. But the cross was always at hand, and the glory of his sacrifice was always meant to bring us home to him in a much better and sweeter way through redemption. In redemption, we have a new covenant, a new family, and a new way of multiplying through the gospel. So we have on one side the carnal agenda of the society to undermine our Lord and his church, leading to droves of rebellious people forming a culture that celebrates the tearing down of God's established institutions by their modern, but not new, forms of rebellion and strategies to live without God. And then on the other hand, you have church culture and its pursuit to protect and cultivate the family unit by drawing lines in the sand with this rebellious society by overcorrecting and making the idea of singleness strictly taboo. All for the sake of protecting the church and, from political and societal mishandling, which again sounds pretty reasonable. All the while, in the middle, you have me, a virgin in my 30s, constipated with the idea of marriage and family, who is consistently casted into wedding after wedding of friends and peers I love, taking that leap together, refuting the societal norms along with the church culture, because wasted my sexuality is demonized by society, but also feeling alienated by the culture I'm standing in because the support to be anything but eventually married seems to be non-existent, which causes a fog over my head because it's just not happening, right? The way I thought it should. And the dream of marital bliss at the core of me is becoming a faint memory of my youth. And that reality is a distraught reality, and reasonably so. Now, the biggest problem with all three of these points of views and all of their reasonableness is the Bible. What has been said of marriage, family, and the idea of singleness in the Bible is quite provocative to our ears in this day and age. That's not to say that it's never taught well or that there aren't pauses in marriage seminars to touch on topics of singleness, but what we're setting out to establish in this class is the local church's posture towards how singles are, in fact, a gift and a blessing to our local body. I want to read as an umbrella verse 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. So the exhortation to be earnestly loving toward one another in verse 8, in order to cover a multitude of sins, This is Peter offering the wisdom of Solomon from Proverbs 10:12, where he states that love covers all offenses. Where forgiveness and unity can abound despite a transgression, this is the aim of our hearts toward one another in the body of Christ. And in verse 10, it reads that we have all received gifts, and the aim of us receiving gifts is to serve one another as stewards of God's grace. If we have been forgiven by Christ and our desire is to serve one another in that same spirit, then our aim is to ensure that we have a very real and evident posture of loving hospitality towards one another in our varying gifts, as we'll see described in our main text. So I know I just took you to 1 Peter, but if we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and our key verses will be verses 25 through 38, which is a lot to cover. So if something gets skimmed by today, it will more than likely be addressed over the next several weeks. So a quick bit of context to this letter to the Corinthians. These letters varied on topics and length depending on the context of the city and the troubles the church faced at the time. Paul wrote to the Corinthians while in the city of Ephesus. The letter to the church in Corinth was unique in its locational context. So let's set the visual stage for a second. Okay, so you have ancient Corinth, which is a natural port city in its location. It was known for its wealth and unapologetically immodest sexual exploits. It was destroyed and tore down in 146 BC during a war with Rome. But the city was refounded as a Roman colony in 44 BC. In this new rebuilt city, we find in Acts 18:18, where we see Paul ready to set sail for Syria from Senche on the east, whereas Lechion was the port on the west side of Corinth at the Adriatic Sea. So you have this city, which has like an Acropolis. So there's like so many different types of people coming in and through these ports. These ports have a great deal to do with the context of Paul's letter to the church here in Corinth. This port city had many pantheons, which are the collected gods of different cultures. It was home to Greek philosophy and the modernization of human thought. But also due to the business of trading and shipping at these ports, we have residents and influences from all over the Orient and beyond. It's also recorded to have had a Jewish synagogue as well. So with all these varied kinds of people hearing the gospel, being converted, and now being brought into the household of faith, it made for a real challenge for the church to get its footing. The major problems in the Church of Corinth's misconduct that took them out of step with the gospel was disunity. And the disunity found its root in arrogance and insistence on their own rights at the expense of the weak and the marginalized. The letter as a whole is a worthwhile read, of course, and to gain a better sense of what we're about to read now, I highly recommend going and digesting the whole book at a later time. But for now, let's read together. Starting in verse 25. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and is determined in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. I want to first point out something pretty wild here for a second, verse 25. So, now concerning the betrothed, Paul says, I have no command from the Lord. I have no command from the Lord. He reiterates this in verse 35a, and that he doesn't lay any restraint upon us concerning this. In light of all the crazy stuff going on in this letter that Paul's addressing, as it pertains to virgins, which is what betrothed is translated from, he said, he has no command from the Lord. But Paul has so many commands all throughout this letter to the Corinthians. There are commands for dealing with those of fragile faith in chapter 8, commands regarding culturally sensitive evangelism in chapter 9, commands pertaining to the conduct of worship, worship services in chapter 14. He gives commands pertaining to baptism and the Lord's Supper in chapters 1, 10, 11, and 15. He especially gives commands about sexual immorality in chapters 5, 6, 7, 9, and 36. But pertaining to whether one marries or remains single, he says God gives no command. If we can stop here for a moment and think back on when we were all single and all the conversations we've had with people about how we should be doing and how our lives should be working out and how hardline those conversations had been about what needs to happen by a certain time. And yet scripture here says, I have no command from the Lord pertaining to this. He most definitely has a preference here in these verses, but no strict command regarding the morality of either choice. As we read on, we're going to see so much of what Paul is saying bucks against the culture of not only that day, but also in this teaching, we find Paul establishing the transcendent value to women found only in the Christian faith. Verse 26 reads, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So this present distress, if you're reading this like I am, you're asking yourself questions about what he means by so much of the reasoning he's using. What does this present distress entail? Were there rumors of famine at that time? Or we might think of earthquakes and natural disasters of that sort. This present distress makes me think that there is something peculiar or unique happening at this time that would lead us into the next train of thought. Now, commentators go back and forth as to the distress Paul is referring to. Some say he's referring to the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom within his lifetime. Others say that due to the rise of Christian persecution and potentially Paul intuiting the hard times ahead for the church, 10 years later being the poisoning of Roman Emperor Claudius by his wife and the newly instated Emperor Nero, the time of Christian persecution was at hand. And to say Nero was a tyrant is an understatement. The historical accounts of how vile he was in taking captive and torturing those of the faith in that day, a lot of scholars were utterly convinced of him being the actual Antichrist. And in the spirit of Antichrist, I mean, he was, but with whatever context, Paul's appeal to the single people in the church is that there is an advantage in staying the way you are. There's even a gift involved, and that's quite the notion. We have to remember that nothing that we read in Scripture now could have meant anything different than it did in the original hearers, to the original hearers. Governmental and national landscapes look different today. Technology is always hurling us toward the future. But the transcendent teachings of these letters to the church stands as an unmoving rock of truth from which we find our lives built upon. Verse 26 is linked with verse 29 with the phrase, the appointed time has grown very short. I like how Stephen put it. It's a commentator, a theologian. To quote him, the appointed time has grown not short, but critical. Thousands of years ago, God came down from heaven to be with us, to die for us, and to rise from the dead to set us free. And in light of that, everything has changed. A whole new paradigm emerged on that, one that didn't render the world and the things in it unimportant, but put all of those things in their proper place. So with that in mind, we're going to read on, starting in verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. So what we find in these verses, very simplified, is this idea. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. Both are legitimate. The idea is that single, married, mourning, rejoicing businesses do those things. It doesn't say to stop. It's saying to not do those things as if those things were supreme. This present form is passing away. So live this life in such a way that there is no idolatry to be named among you. And this is the rub of these verses. The married person essentially has a bigger opportunity in their holy covenant for distraction from the Lord and even idolatry. We usually think of idolatry as things we worship with our time, as something we habitually do consciously. Video games, droning out. Like, that's a small example, but like, you're doing it. You know you're wasting time, but you're doing it, right? But the time spent in make-believe arguments with people that you're in close proximity with, or the time it takes to console someone after unintentionally offending them at the tail end of a week-long grudge, God definitely uses these struggles in a special way. But the sheer space shared with another person in life, making other new, smaller, and smelly people, babies, that constrains your time and attention, and is a natural fruit of the fall. Not the baby, but the natural distraction it becomes in ministry and life. Maybe even think of unilateral decisions and how cumbersome simple ideas for good shared with another can be thwarted by the interest or disinterest of a spouse. You then might say to yourself, well, the single person has just as much of an opportunity to be distracted by all their free time. And you're absolutely right in that estimation. But they also have the opportunity to utilize and redeem the kind of time that a married person just can't ever say they could. And we can think of thousands of practical ways that's true. But I think Paul's clear that at the core of any examples we can come up with, anxiety is at its foundation. Anxious to please, anxious to be pleased, anxious to not be anxious about your spouse, all directed at and circling one another. And the Lord is there by the Spirit, instrumentally sustaining and giving convictions and guidance and through all of the conflict and joys. But where the commission and the growth of the church is at stake, a faithful single person has every advantage in the world. Now, the merit of every word Paul or any of the other apostles have written concerning marriage is not becoming null and void here. So, a lot. I was reading through this, and I'm like, what about Ephesians 5? Like, this is clear guidance and, like, exhortations. This is good. It's all still true. It's not null and void. We have to hear that the value of marriage and family is not failing or flunking, but this veiled truth of singleness being a gift in the household of faith is being introduced, activating so much momentum in the kingdom, as well as alleviating the fear in the hearts of every single person from that time till now, that the gift given as singleness, or as being a single, is not a wasted vapor. So to bring these supposed competing ideas together here in summary, Paul's not pitting the institution of marriage against the status of single. Rather, he's introducing the truth that marriage is not only permissible, but is a gift from God. And that singleness is now not only permitted, but is also a gift from God. Pointing back to our umbrella verse in 1 Peter, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So our treatment toward one another and the encouragement we give and receive pertaining to our current status is incredibly crucial for the support and function of the body. All of the interpersonal dimensions of our local body thrives on our hospitality toward one another and the encouragement we offer in appreciating each other's gifts. As rewarding as marriage is, and as much admonishment we find in the swath of Scripture regarding good and healthy marital relationships, along with this new dimension of freedom to live in the church as a respected and welcomed non-married individual, we must both remember that these paradigms were never meant to bring us ultimate satisfaction, because they are not our gods. They are God's gifts, and we should treat them as such. And lastly, as pertaining to the betrothed, here in this letter, it has a feminine connotation in verse 25 and 37. We have to remember that in the ancient world, marriage was the ultimate economy. Not to say that it was an industry in and of itself, but in order for people groups to grow, marriage was absolutely necessary. For a woman, your family wasn't only your economic security, but also your meaning in life, your identity. A single woman in this time would be viewed as a social outcast or failure. But to live an unmarried life devoted to the Lord, not only being a valid option, but a better one, traditional dynamics to the wind in this ancient city, and not for the sake of economic gain and prostitution, but rather in a bondservant's mentality for the Lord in her life. To God be the glory. Finally, the unique treatment of virgins our Lord shares with his disciples in Matthew 19 caps this off very well. You remember the scene as Jesus just left Galilee, where he was teaching parable after parable to his disciples with large crowds following after him. They came into Judea, and what do you know? We find Jesus getting questioned by some Pharisees. Their desire was to defame him by tripping him up in contradiction pertaining to the law of Moses. And yet Jesus slays, as only he could, with the true interpretation of their laws. The law in question was pertaining to divorce. So I encourage y'all to go read it, starting in verse 1. But as we skip down past the theological jujitsu Jesus did on the Pharisees, we have the disciples asking about his teaching regarding marriage, and Jesus spells out his view on eunuchs. In verse 10, it reads, "The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.'" So our gifts, whether it is marriage or celibacy and singleness, are gifts from the Lord. In whatever stage of life you're in, God is not on his throne dismayed or shaken by the status you're in. His covenant with us in Christ has only one bridegroom and one bride, he and the church. And our ultimate gift will always be Jesus himself and his bride, the church, forevermore. So let's receive it in great joy and expectancy.
Yeah, one of the things that we've talked about, that Barry and I talked about, is that the idea of the gift of singleness. In Sam Alberry's book, The mm-hmm. Seven Myths, he talks about that, mm-hmm. like, it's not, the gift of singleness is not like like a superhero who has been bestowed with these unique mm-hmm. gifts that make them different than everybody else. And so if you don't have the superhero ability of flight, well, you know, it'd be clear, it'd be obvious, oh, yeah, you have it. And then if you don't, well, then you shouldn't try to, you know, fight crime in the same way as others. And so it creates this this tension when we view the gifting that God has given us as, well, I'm supposed to have these supernatural abilities to handle these conflicts better, and I'm trying to figure out, do I have these supernatural abilities to handle the temptation that comes, to handle the problems at hand, to, you know, to leverage my singleness in a way that, you know, is, again, beyond the ability of others. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 7 when he's talking about the gift. I don't think he's comparing it to a spiritual gift that makes you uniquely hospitable or evangelistic. And I think he's talking about that we want to treasure the space that we're in. So I don't think it's your job to try to figure out, do I have this supernatural ability to sustain this? Mm-hmm. I think it's your job to faithfully follow Christ. And if If those opportunities that are not sinful, and Paul, you know, in here, I think he's saying, if it's appropriate for you, according to other directions of Scripture, to marry, then marry. And if it's not appropriate, then trust that the Lord will sustain you and will leverage in beautiful ways the status he's given you at this moment.
So think in like the book of Judges, right? So the nation of Israel would be in disarray because they would fall into temptation. They would rebel against God. They would find themselves in trouble with other nations around them without the hedge of protection of the Lord. He would let that happen. Then a judge would be activated, and he would go save them, right? So we think that must be the same mentality as the single person. I must be single. And so now I have like this calling from the Lord to go and tear down this and be a huge figure in the church and in the body and in the world, right? That's just not how the new covenant works. Like, the new covenant has one superhero, and it's Jesus. He is enough to keep us from temptation. He's covered us. He's forgiven us. He's brought us into a new relationship with him, with an active participant in the Holy Spirit dwelling within. So if there's anything that is necessary for us to be kept from sinfulness, whether it be in our desires and inclinations and passions, Paul's saying right here, like, if that is you, seek marriage. You know that about yourself. Seek it. Go after it. I'm not giving you any restraint. But if you feel as if, like, I have friends that are, like, friends, coworkers, what have you, that are, like, what you would consider, like, asexual, just no desires. No, like, just nothing. They don't have that, like, natural just, like, testosterone or whatever to, like, be in relationships, right? So what command does the Lord have for them? Just to be themselves and to repent of their sins and to walk towards the Lord in his calling, to be saved by grace through faith, right? And so, I mean, anything more than that, we're going to be looking to the Bible for instruction on particularities of, like, I'm in this situation, what should I do? But I don't think that a particular situation is going to, like, somehow put you in a position where you're like, okay, I need some special endowment of grace for this sort of thing. It's just not in the text. So I have a really good example of how things like that look like from my sister and my brother-in-law are actually here. And I've seen them from a very young age, like establishing the gospel truth in their household from a very young age. Just being able to, like, give them law. Don't do that. Stop doing that again and again and again and again. But restoring them in grace and having that sort of attitude permeate in the household. And then once they're older, they have what you know and love about the Lord in their mind ingrained. They're going to have to make that decision one day about, you know, being a Christian or not, what have you. But, like, it's there, right? So you can trust that the fact that a balanced view of life isn't so much, hey, you're eventually going to get married because this is the best case scenario, or, hey, you should be single so you can be mighty in the kingdom. It's you are in the household of the family of God, right? And so those things will come naturally while you're there and they're under your covering. So teaching them biblical and gospel precepts in that will give them a good established idea and example in your life as to what this looks like. And if your guys' relationship is, like, alluring to them, if it's a great example, they probably will, by way of proximity of you guys, be like, I want what dad and mom have, and go towards that. And you can encourage them in that, because there's just nothing wrong with that at all.
Yeah, I think some of it, even, like, with younger kids, we start early guarding idols in their lives. It starts small. So we watch a lot of Disney movies in our house. You know, this is low-hanging fruit, so I'll just pick on it. But we want to be careful of what that ingrains in our children about when they find fulfillment. And so it's not just going to be there. It's going to be in the rom-coms we watch with our kids later and all other spaces where we really want to guard against creating this idol that says, if you don't get to this space, you have not arrived or achieved or met that mark, which our culture wants to instill in us in ways, even as we talked about, that that we want to fight against in multiple levels as a church. I think that's one space you start guarding those. I think you, as they, you know, when they're tots, this isn't what, but as they get into their teen years, you start encouraging them in the beauty of leveraging their singleness. So singleness doesn't like start at 18. You know, they're single now in their childhood. And so that, but they grow in their ability to leverage that. So you encourage that. You even point it out in them. And then I think one of the great ways to do this is to make sure that as we love the body and that compelling community well, that you fill your home with people who don't share your marital status. So they help them see the beauty of the body and how it's made. Help be excited about explaining, like, yeah, Bear's coming over. Well, is Bear bringing a wife? No, Bear's not married. Like, and love that and be excited about that. That is, like, your kids are going to ask questions, maybe even awkward questions. That's okay, but they're going to learn those things and understand them better younger as they get to have heroes that are uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters in the faith that have a different life status. For the sake of the recording, let me just add that she talked about that the beauty of God's call for us to be content in Him and to push our children, even at young ages, to be content in Him and to follow Paul's example that no matter what our circumstances, we're content in Him. And sometimes I think, you know, we read that list and we're like, oh, well, Paul was content and got, you know, when in sickness and in health and in, you know, shipwreck and whatever else. Yeah. We think, oh, this is just about like, you know, like if I get cancer or if I get sick or whatever else. I'm like, no, this has to do with every avenue of life. And so teaching contentment to our children is part of that, teaching patience for them and teaching, you know, trust in the Lord. And
but we're also not just given contentedness. It's like if someone's upset and you say, hey, stop being upset. That's usually not the mode you want to take towards someone who's upset, is to tell them not to be upset. So someone who's in not content, being like, hey, just be content. We have New Testament exhortations from Paul, from the apostles, to be thankful, to walk in gratitude. These are substitutions for what your mind is focusing on. You're not content because you're thinking inwardly, you're thinking about yourself, you're thinking about your status, this situation, X, Y, and Z. But when you turn your eyes towards the Lord and you see what He's done, His marvelous work, you're now walking in a state of thanksgiving and gratitude towards that, alleviating the pressure that you have on yourself to satisfy yourself and find yourself not content. Also, a word in like spending time with like families. I love spending time with families. I spend a lot of time with the Watkins, and like, Shelby doesn't like this, but I can talk Jane Austen all day with Penny, and we're good, you know? So it's not just like, find a male or a female based on, like, go spend time with a family and, like, get to see how they interact, how they care for one another, joke with one another, cook for one another, care for one another, and just, like, being able to be there and have that on display is, like, it's so enriching, you know? It's not, like, an obligation or, because honestly, if I'm not doing that, it's probably spaghetti alone in my bed, right? Like, one's much better.
Yeah, so Shelby's question is, how do we, whether we're 5 or whether we're 50, how do we use the gift of singleness? Well, I think, one, that's what we're going to spend the next 4 weeks on, so that's the perfect segue. Absolutely. And I think that the biggest part of it is knowing that that we are called to leverage everything we have for the sake of the gospel. And so, in made-up numbers, if my capacity is 10, I'm called to leverage 10. And if your capacity is 4, you're called to leverage 4. Mm-hmm. And so, if tomorrow my capacity rises to 11, my call is to leverage 11. I don't just get to be like, well, I've always been a 10 guy, and so that's enough. And what happens in a kind of a legalistic understanding of the gospel is we do that. Mm-hmm. We think, well, as long as I hit a 10, I'm okay. I've done enough, and God will accept me. And the problem is the day you have 11, it doesn't get to make up for the day you only hit 9. It's that you were called to hit 11. Like, you had the capacity for that. That's what perfection is demanded of you. When we walk in the grace of the gospel is that God fills all that and then calls us to, okay, let's examine the capacity you have in your life, and then let's leverage it all for the sake of the gospel. And so as we walk through this, we're going to talk about particular ways that those that are single in our body mm-hmm. can and should leverage that, and how we as a body should leverage that and mm-hmm. encourage that and foster that, and all, how all that will grow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like singleness, he said 18, 11. You realize that you're not holding hands with someone, but Billy and Janine are at 11, and you're like, I want that. That's delicate, you know? And like, but what's their place at that point in their lives? Like, they're customarily under the headship of their family and their parents, which normally, as much gospel saturation as there is, they're being taught the law. You need to honor them, and you need to obey them, and what they say regarding what can happen or not is going to be what goes. And that's like Gospel of Paul in that household. So what's their role in being single is to be obedient to the headship of the household until they're entrusted with the idea, hey, you know, bring them over. Let's have dinner.
All right. We'll see y'all next week.